Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were a relatively new congregation, not so long before evangelized by the Apostle Paul amid a lot of persecution, which resulted in him having to flee there and go to Berea. Those same persecutors stirred up more trouble for him in Berea, and from there he had to take flight to Athens. While the apostle was in Athens, he had great anxiety about how the Thessalonians were faring in their faith, whether his enemies had come in behind him and had managed to upset the faith of some and his labor was wasted, or whether they were carrying on in the Lord in spite of his absence. He sent his associate Timothy, who had remained at Berea, to Thessalonica, to assess things, check things out, and to do everything in his power to strengthen them and exhort them in the Lord. And Timothy had come back and brought to the apostle a great report. And he wrote them this very personal letter, which just oozes with thanksgiving, with commendations for their faith, for their love, and for their strength of hope. Up until chapter 4 here, so many of his words are very personal. And embedded in his words are, of course, many opinions, many attitudes, many habits of the Apostle Paul, many things he says about the church that are things that you and I should look at, measure ourselves by, and be stimulated, be rebuked, be exhorted by, using him as a model. Now, coming to chapter 4, it becomes very hortatory. He had mentioned in the previous chapter the hope that God would establish this church unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So starting right here and knowing the society in which they lived, he hones in on the imperative of moral discipline in the Christian life. As the last program was winding down, I was saying to you that those familiar with the gross paganism and the customary immoral practices of those steeped in idolatry are very familiar, without me telling you, of the sexual excesses, among other vices, that were a defining feature of Greco-Roman society. Their kind of vices are becoming more and more a defining feature of our own modern societies. As immorality and perversion breaks out in every form imaginable, and that which is good is called evil, and that which is evil is called good. Not the first time in history, of course, but it's accelerating in our own society as it becomes more and more decadent. It was true in Israel. Isaiah talked about that very thing. It's where we get the phraseology, a society so corrupt that they had moral vertigo, and that which was good was called evil, and that which is evil is called good. Well, when people like the Thessalonians come to know Christ, they are newborns on the inside. That's a result of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. But just like physical newborns, people are not born running. They have to grow into their suit. These Thessalonians, like any newborns today or any other time, they had all the spiritual endowments for the new life. But consciences long benumbed by such gross, immoral behaviors had to be sensitized by the truth. Their consciences had to be retrained to the ways of holiness. Eros, which is often called the god of love, but it was really the god of lust, it had reigned in their culture. Now agape, the love of God, must dethrone it. And to that subject the apostle now turns. So he says in verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God," just as you actually do walk, he had heard a report from Timothy, remember, "I just exhort you that you excel still more and more." These are not waste words when he says, "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." For the believing, there is no higher or holier incentive to live up to our pedigree than to appeal to our connection to and our commandment from Christ. For there is something, capital S, in the heart of the Christian, that something is the Holy Spirit, that makes this appeal more evocative and makes it more compelling than it might appear to be on the surface. One difference between the true believer and the make-believer is that such incentives motivate the real believer, but don't motivate the make-believer. Because the presence of the Holy Spirit is in the former and is absent from the heart of the make-believer means that these appeals have effect in one case and not in the other. And herein lies the power of the Word of God, the Spirit working through the Word. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That makes a difference to the believer. We exhort you that you might excel, literally abound more and more. The apostle is pleased from all he has heard that this church body is walking within those moral boundaries that he had taught them while he was there. But he's realistic. He knows holiness is an area in which all of us can improve. It's an area where we can be ever more rigorous. It's an area where we need to be ever alert to keep ourselves out of harm's way and well away from the siren calls of temptation that everywhere surround us. Complacency, Paul knows, is one of our most dangerous enemies in our Christian walk. So, he knows we must be ever vigilant lest the devil, like a viper, jump out of the weeds of life and bite us when we're walking through the high grasses of a pagan, secularized society. May seem like a contradiction in terms, but it's the reality. So we can never be overtrained in holiness. Holiness is an area in which we should always strive to seek more and more by the grace of God, keeping our hands and our hearts as free as possible from all that moral debris that might trip us up. There's so much of it in our society. My goodness. It's not only television, the internet. There are a plethora of filthy magazines and billboards and even commercial catalogs. I remember one time back when I was in Colorado, and my goodness, that was the 70s. I'll never forget this. I like books, and I was leaving the Bible college where I was teaching, and I was about halfway home in Littleton, Colorado, and there was a street. Now there'd be traffic everywhere, but it was newly built. There wasn't a lot of traffic, and I was looking down the road, I don't know, 100 yards, I would guess, and I saw what looked like a pile of books just dumped there in the middle of the road. It was toward the end of school, as I recall, and so it wasn't that surprising that somebody might have dumped a bunch of books. As I got closer, I was kind of watching my rearview mirror, lest there be some speeding car, because if there was a car, it'd be moving fast, slipping up on my rear, and I didn't want to be putting on my brakes and stopping in the middle of the road, and there was not much place to stop on the side, so I just slowed down my car and watching my rearview mirror, just trying to get zoned in on about where this pile of books were. I just slowed down. I opened my driver's side door just about where I thought they were. I just reached down and grabbed a handful and threw them over in the seat so I could see what they were, and if it looked like anything of value, then I could find a place to pull over. Well, I threw them over in the seat. And I don't remember what all was in there, but I remember one. It was a magazine. Cover of it was the filthiest thing I could ever possibly imagine seeing. Immediately, it stirred my male hormones. And I thought, oh, good Lord, what have I done? I've got to get this stuff out of the car. Illegal as it was more illegal as a man of God to be caught dead with that stuff. So as I flew on down the road, and I looked again to see that there was no traffic, there was a great ditch, and I just managed to get the window open, and I just pitched that stuff out the window. The littering had already been done, I just littered it in another place. But we're in that kind of society. We're so exposed to it, and we're people in the flesh. And if we're not alert, that stuff can get in our veins, and it can take over, and holiness can just be shattered, and the next thing we know, we're hooked on some form of impurity. So we have to be careful. That's the bottom line. We have to be vigilant. Sometimes I don't really know how we get them because we don't shop there, but here we are, and you walk in and with your mail out of your box, you get into light where you can see it because oftentimes it's dark when we come home, and here's a catalog. Oh, my goodness. What's this doing coming to my house? Anyway, I get rid of it just as quickly as possible. Holiness is something about which we've got to be vigilant, maintain moral purity, and make sure that by the grace of God, we excel more and more. We don't want to dishonor God. So we've got to excel more and more and please God. Here's the bottom line. You know, in all our religiosity and churchy business, it's so easy to forget the main thing is the main thing. Folks, our walk with Christ is about God. God, as important as these things are, I'm talking about the other things that we do in our Christian life. I'm talking about some of the churchy things which are not wrong, but they do not matter unless they are about God. Our walk with Christ is about Him. You know, in our churches, it's not the first and foremost project to fix our marriages. Our marriages are important, and we do want to fix them, but that's not job one. It's not the first and foremost project in our churches to find help raising our kids. It's just fine to give help raising children and being good parents, just fine. But it's irrelevant if it's not in a context of serving God. We can't get all caught up about repairing our self-image, finding better friends and support. First and foremost, job one is honoring God. Please God. This life for us is about learning how to please and honor God. That's what Paul says, to excel more and more in holiness and pleasing God in our walk. You know, get on that track, my friend, and you're on the right track. Our lives are not about finding happiness. They're about walking in holiness. Can I say that again? That's not the profoundest statement ever made. But boy, it's one of the most important. our lives are not about pursuing happiness. They're about walking in holiness to please God. And listen to this. The road to real happiness, the kind that endures, runs right through love and holiness. Folks, there are no bypasses. Try bypass and you will miss. Well, in verses 2 through 4, the apostle says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, here's what he means by your sanctification in this context, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, who do not know God. This is further what he means by sanctification, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. In the brief time Paul was with these people, he taught them a lot. Fortunately, they listened. And they listened because they had eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey. Paul specifically emphasizes vigilance and caution in the area of sexual immorality. That territory, I'm talking about sexual immorality, is verboten to anyone who knows God and would aspire to please Him. Pleasing God and being mixed up in immorality are polar opposites. Still, it is a trap that the undertow of the flesh will easily pull the careless and presumptuous into, most especially those who feel inadequate or emotionally wounded, have something to prove, or who may be suffering from a flatline psyche, which is usually an indication of deeper spiritual issues. All these kinds of people, not to limit it to them, are susceptible to this form of temptation. All of us are more susceptible to one kind of temptation than another. Many of us the same ones, but it's one of those things, different strokes for different folks, different breaks in different places. Again, Paul invokes the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to Christ to whom we're all accountable, and from Him we find our moral incentive to keep ourselves unsullied, undefiled. Twice here, in a short space, Paul has done this, and this tactic of appealing to Christ as our incentive should tell us something about the proper way to motivate Christian behavior. You know, very often what we use to motivate people, give them an incentive to hang on to, are pragmatic considerations. We'll tell people, see, you're just hurting yourself, it's self-destructive. Or you're hurting your family, you're hurting your wife, or you're hurting your husband or your kids. And all those things may be very well true. You bring reproach upon your church. Or you can mess up your conscience. Again, all those things are important. All those things are true. But there is nothing so weighty in a heart inhabited by the Holy Spirit as the command and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot lie to Him, but this fallen flesh can find a way to lie and deceive anyone who puts his pants on the same way I do. Doesn't that make sense? Does it help a bit to have good brothers or sisters around us to support us and stimulate us to love and good works? Absolutely it does. But in terms of accountability, if that's what we're talking about, the one to whom we are accountable and the one whom no one else can possibly equal is our Lord Himself. Well, Paul goes on in verse 3 and he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Nothing is more compelling to a truly believing heart in moral and ethical questions than this simple truth. This is the will of God. It is not so important that this moral behavior is the will of your culture, or your parents, or your school, or your neighbors, or whoever. What is paramount is that we know that something is the will of God. To dishonor God willfully and deliberately is the ultimate. Put in those terms, our conscience feels the full weight of it. Put the appeal on a lesser level diminishes the force of it. Nothing like this is the will of God. Besides, only a fool wants to get crosswise with God. For, As Moses said, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what he told the Israelites in the wilderness. That, more than anything else, helps bring me to heal in these matters of temptation. This is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. That word means holiness or set-apartness. I am holy, says the Lord, so you be holy. You be sanctified. Our calling is to imitate God's moral purity. It's not to emulate the sexual impurity of the world surrounding us. We are in the world, but we are called not to be of the world. We are not called to social isolation or social separateness, but we're called to moral separation from human cultures, which fester with moral foulness. Folks, if we want our lives to manifest the love of God, the best place to start actually is right here, moral purity. For remember this, the love of God is manifest in heartful, faith-driven obedience to God, and moral holiness is a prime attribute of that love, which is heartful, faith-driven obedience to God. Certainly, transgressing sexual boundaries that God has laid down and enlisting someone else to follow suit, it doesn't matter how consenting that person may be in our sins, to transgress the bounds of moral holiness is antithetical to the whole notion of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So he goes on to amplify on what he means by, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It starts with abstaining from sexual immorality. The word translated immorality in our English text is a word from which we get our English word pornography. In Greek, it's porneia, meaning fornication. Fornication is a general word for all forms of illicit sexual intercourse. Some people badly misunderstand what grace means. They think that grace means Christian freedom in Christ, is a life free of any demand, moral or otherwise. These folk ought to see in this word, abstain, the foolishness of that concept. The grace of God does not imply that all God's directives are just holy suggestions as these imagine. They're not to be taken or ignored with impunity. Not at all. God's commandments for believers are just that. They are commandments. Again, see 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. They are not commandments that stipulate that we must obey them in order to be saved. That's legalism. But they're commandments that he gives his children for their good and to adhere to by faith because we have been saved, because we love him and we want to please him. There's a huge difference there. In the Christian walk, God's abstains are freedom. Freedom? Yes, for it is, Jesus told his disciples in John 8:31, if you are my disciples, if you adhere to my teaching, you will know the truth. Guess what? The truth will make you free to know God's will and to do it. In this case, abstain from immorality. It's freeing because all disobedience to God is binding and it is enslaving. If I, knowing the law of gravity, exhort someone not to jump off a 100-foot structure, I'm not binding them. I'm trying to keep them free, from all sorts of damage and even death, from defying simple reality. When he says in verse 4, he wants each of us to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Vessel is likely a euphemism for our sexual members, though some thought it might refer to one's wife. Against that is the fact that this appeal is not simply to men with regard to their spouses, but it also applies to women as well, who can also cross these lines. Well, we'll have to stop right there, our friend. Our time has expired. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.